The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to create a cut of thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in our studies this evening, Colossians 1. We're still in the analysis, verse 22. Pick up around the tail end of page 46 to get us where we're at. All right, in preparation for the study, we take time out before every Bible class to ensure that we are in the proper state of spirituality, that is, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is conditional. In terms of the believer priest, it's conditional based on personal sin in life. When one sins in life, the filling ministry is neutralized. How one regains the filling ministry, if God tells us to be filled with the Spirit, as He does in Ephesians, then He must give us the mechanics. And that very mechanics to regain filling is 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. Whereas in our prayer of confession, God, faithful judge, forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's written to believers, for believers, so that we can have fellowship with God. That is, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And it's in this condition that the sin nature of the flesh, which does not understand the spiritual aspects in regard to the plan of God, and is actually hostile to it in its own right, in nature, is set aside. The old man is set aside. We have put on the new man, and we are in this way, then are able to assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. Thank you for all the grace operating assets that you provided for us to know these things, to discern these things. Bless us as we seek to truly pursue it and continue to seek you in these matters. All this via God, the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, this section of the epistle to the Colossian believers, who are positive not only phase one, but as we know, phase two. Faithful brothers. Paul has articulated the doctrine of Christology and made it very clear that Christ's work on the cross, emphasizing his spiritual death, is all that's necessary to establish his person as being the agent through which a peace accord, reconciliation, with God can be secured. He obviously then becomes the focus, the means by which the individual is able to obtain peace with God. That's a verse emphasize again in verse 22a there, yet he is now, denoting their present condition as believers under saving faith, reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That language in and of itself indicates that during sin-bearing, when all the sins of mankind for all history was imputed to his body and judged, he underwent spiritual death known and represented symbolically by the term of his blood. And he then goes on to tell us the purpose of the peace that he provides is to prepare those who go on saving faith to be acceptable to him in presentation. And that is 22b there, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And obviously that's all in contrast to their pre-salvation days in verse 21, where in their state of unbelief, they were alienated to God. They are not part of this kingdom. They are not a citizen of the kingdom of God. They are not a child of God. They are hostile in mind by virtue of refusing to overturn the one sin that condemns every man to hell, and that is the sin of unbelief, maintaining, obviously, a rejection of it, whereas in all their thoughts, no matter how good it may seem on the surface or even be parallel with good as described in the Bible, is nothing more than a distraction and a rationalization often in regards to continue to reject Christ. So in terms of being in that condition of unbelief, one remains hostile to God because they have not accepted his terms of faith in Christ. And then that relegates, as we know, everything that the unbeliever does is evil in its format, including the very good that they may engage in terms of their works in life, which are relegated simply to human good, a form of righteousness that is an abomination to God, is disgusting to God, as language, not mine, but the Bible's otherwise describes it as being like filthy menstrual rags to God, which is completely unclean in that vein. So the preparation then here in our verse is defined by having three qualities, as we have seen, as we've been dealing with, that being holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. The three descriptions here link together and define for us the process of peace becoming effective at the salvation adjustment to the justice God, that is saving faith, and hence underwrites the means and conditions that's provided for peace in that vein. So, as we saw in terms of holiness, holiness looks at the impact of phase one faith, its result. It emphasizes phase one faith. And that term, hagios, is the same term that is translated in Colossians here up to this point in time as with the term saints. And it emphasizes and recognizes that in order to have peace with God, one must first and foremost establish relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, in this regard. And that relationship is established at saving faith. Again, it does not go unnoticed, and I'm glad we've been through the Gospel of John, because John uses specifically the language in the Greek, the preposition eis, along with our word for faith, pistuo in the Greek, which means literally believe into him. A relationship has occurred and established at the point of saving faith. We are now in union with Christ. Paul describes the same effect as the fact that we are the body of Christ, the church, whereas he is the head. We have become one with him in person. So obviously the first aspect in regards to the peace to be consummated, if you will, bound to the believer by God, is to establish this relationship with him in that vein, that is, exercise faith into his person. And that means they become one with him, and faith enters us into union, like in, as we have described in the very marriage union. And hence now, being in union with him, we share in common what Jesus Christ possesses in that respect. And that brings us down then to the second descriptive adjective given to us for an asset that which, is part of the peace accord, and that is our term blameless. And that points to possessing now Jesus Christ's righteousness, that is the righteousness that his human spirit possessed, that he paid in payment to the Father to redeem us from the slave market of sin, from our unsaved condition of being minus R in that regards. So point 33, I just pick up there to get us, because this word has a twofold emphasis here. Blameless, as we know, means to be found without fault or defect. 34, this is the preparation for the believer as to their moral qualification. God's picky. If you don't possess his perfect righteousness, then he has no part with you in terms of fellowship or relationship in that vein. And obviously, if we're born in the world imperfect, we can never in and of ourselves be perfect in terms of our moral character. Our very flesh is sinful in nature. So, 35, this term ties together now the position, the union, that has been established from a relationship with Christ, positional truth, and now experiential realities of preparation. We have been entered into the kingdom of God through the new birth. The human spirit has been given to us in this term. In that vein, this prepares us now to function and operate in the Christian life so that we can exploit these peace terms and benefit from them from the maximum in terms of blessing that they are designed to impart to mankind. So 36, to have a relationship with God, man must possess his absolute righteousness. Romans 3, 22 through 24. 37, Christ's spiritual death provided absolute righteousness for the believer to have that relationship. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, so that he became sin so that we might have the righteousness of God in him, via our position in him, via our union with him, through sharing in our bond with him as one. So 38, the believer is united with Christ and via the human spirit, sharing in his absolute righteousness sacrificed for us. The human spirit is created by God in righteousness and set apart for the truth. It is completely and totally doctrinally oriented and segregated for that very purpose. So 39, his spiritual death opened the doors for a new spiritual birth, the human spirit, for those that come to saving faith. What is born of spirit is spirit. And then the new man versus, putting on the new man versus the old man, the old self, recognizing the sin nature in contrast to the human spirit. When we believe in Jesus Christ, our state of being changes from being dichotomous, that is simply of soul and body, to trichotomous, as we're preserved with soul, body now, and new human spirit in terms of the new birth, in terms of regeneration. They're regenerating the human spirit that we lost in the garden as the human race. So 41, positionally, our saving faith is reckoned as plus R and is unconditional in terms of our status now in God's kingdom. We are reckoned as having God's righteousness, and there is through saving faith, this righteousness is given to us, is unconditional. We did nothing on our own parts in any aspects of our works for that human spirit to be regenerated in us by God the Holy Spirit. God does all that, see. And there's nothing we can do, the fact that it's spiritual in nature, to hang on to it, to keep it. That's up to God, not us, see. So, point 40, I might pass over that. The Christ's blood associated with being blameless, that is plus R. We saw 1 Peter 1:19. So, positionally, 41, our saving faith is reckoned as plus R and is unconditional. 42, looking at these terms together, holy and blameless. They're used together with reference to saving faith in Ephesians 1:4 and chapter 5, verse 27. So, we know it has a faith one application that's attached to it. 43, and this is where we were at in terms of this term blameless. Amomos in the Greek. 43, however, blameless can also refer to Christian conduct. Oh, we're past that, all right. I see another circle in my notes. We're a little bit further down. But that's all right. Philippians 2, 14 through 16, Revelation 14, 5. Revelation of the 144,000, seem to be blameless in terms of lies. They are free of lies, denoting their conduct. 44, it is a condition the believer should desire when they stand before Christ at the Bema, Jude 24. To be presented before Him blameless in terms of our Christian life. So 45, the exercise of absolute righteousness experientially, as we know, is conditional in light of personal sin in the life. 46, that condition is through the mechanics of 1 John 1:9. That's the rebound technique. That's why our prayer confession is part of our phase 2 function. So we go from the first adjustment now to the second adjustment to justice of God, the rebound adjustment to justice of God. Recognizing that while we have God's plus R, while we are regenerate as believers, we still live in the flesh. And the flesh continues to salivate in terms of its sinful character and nature. And we all stumble in many ways, as James says. There's not even righteous man in community that's good, as Solomon so recognized. And John recognizes this. If we say without sin we're a liar and the truth is not in us, you don't just say that you somehow reach moral perfection in your life living in this body. You are obviously void of Bible doctrine and what it teaches otherwise. See, and hence we continue to engage in sin experientially. So in our ambassadorship, in our witness of the life, and in our Christian experience, we got to deal with that sin in the life. And how we do that is through a prayer of confession. Homo logeo in the Greek in 1 John 1:9 simply means to name, cite, or acknowledge the sins. You may or may not feel sorry for the sin. That is not a requirement. The requirement is intellectual honesty, recognizing that you have sinned, and that you acknowledge that before God. Hence you name it. You cite it. Obviously, the preferred method is to try to stay on top of your sins as they may express themselves individually. Sometimes we get wrapped up and time goes by and we recognize we haven't done that. But recognizing that we have sinned, we can confess that aspect to God, and He will, even in that line, forgive us of our past sins. And then we are then plugged into the human spirit. We have it now operating on our behalf under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And plus R is operating in its capacity to absorb the truth of Bible doctrine. Hopefully you're catching all the mechanics here that goes on in terms of assimilating the truth of doctrine, why you've got to be in fellowship, and the language that you use and Paul uses, that the flesh does not understand these things is foolishness to him. But when you have the human spirit working on your behalf and in your life, then you see these things clearly. In that term, see, and why you got to be in fellowship. It's set apart so that we have a spiritual apparatus to perceive these things. So 47, now this is the point we left off on. His redeeming work provides the necessary operating asset morally / spiritually, if you will, for believers to further, as it is called, redeeming the time, to make the most of the time. What does that mean, to redeem the time? How can we redeem the time? We can redeem it by using the asset and the value of redemption that Christ provided for us, and that is via the human spirit, and obtaining and having the spiritual asset of absolute righteousness now as part of our human makeup. Besides just being a soul and a body, we also are spiritual. We have a spiritual human spirit given to us in this vein. And we read Ephesians 5:15-16, and this is brought out in Colossians 4:5 later on. Conduct yourselves, this is the Christian experience, your Christian walk, with wisdom towards outsider, redeeming the time of the opportunity. With wisdom denotes the input of the Bible doctrine in terms of rebound and in terms of the proper application that one should make and refraining from sin as much as possible, obviously, in that vein. So the tie is between Christ's sacrifice of His plus R so that we can share in terms of His human spirit, His plus R, with our own human spirit, regenerated. So that is your tie together in terms of this term. Transcends now beyond phase one. Saving faith and salvation adjustment to justice of God, now to the rebound adjustment of God, to the rebound adjustment to the justice of God. So 48, with the believer having been prepared via their union in Christ, now possessing plus R, they are then qualified to be found, quote, the final term here, beyond reproach. Our adjective, negkletos. Forty-nine. This is the ultimate condition that a believer is to aspire, as it impacts now their phase three. All this recognizes the existence of life after this death, after death, after physical death. That this is not the end of our being and of our existence. Though the body may die, the soul, we know, continues on, is created for all eternity, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. And there is an ultimate destiny for each of us. And beyond reproach is how we want to find ourselves in its most complete form. So 50, this term of the peace accord must be met to enjoy its full benefits for eternity. So 51 now, the term beyond reproach, in quotes, means to be without accusation or censure. No one has a legitimate claim of wrongdoing, if you will, in this sense. The Greek adjective nekletos is used five times, and it has both phase one connotation as well as experiential application. 1 Corinthians 1:8, and that's your corrected citation for the parsing that. When I was up there, I said 1:6 under the term. It's 1:8. Wasn't that far off, but when I'm up here teaching, my mind sometimes is going so fast to try to sit here and look and figure things out. Sometimes to me, it's worth it. Just move on, come back, and address it later. And that's what I'm doing here. 1 Corinthians 1:8. One of the five times it's used, and in that verse it is used as a phase one situation. Translated in the New American Standard is blameless. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you, the saints of Corinth, for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ as the rapture, who shall also conform you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's looking at their situation beginning with their phase one faith in that vein. Phase two applications. It's used in 1 Timothy 3:10. It's used in terms of deacons, as that for them to be qualified under the godliness code, they're to be tested first before they assume the office, before they're put in office, then let them serve as deacons if the condition, the caveat there, they are beyond reproach. That means beyond censure from anything obviously going on in their life that would disqualify them. They're running from the law. Well, you have to find another church to work for. Or whatever. The list there that they may be violating in that regards. Then Titus 1, 6, and 7. So that's obviously experiential as that's used. Titus is second pastoral epistle here. For the overseer, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife can only be married to one woman at a time. Can't get a Mormon, be a Mormon and do this now. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation, that's a hell raiser, or rebellion, unruly. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, an alcoholic, not pugnacious, doesn't start fights, a striker, a person that's a pugnacious person, not fond of sordid gain. That's illicit gain, working under the table, so to speak, in life. So this term, we know that extends beyond, in terms of its intent, beyond simply phase one to be in phase two. So 53, now all believers positionally are impeccable in terms of the very status that righteousness has been reckoned to us in our account, in God's account that He keeps in the heavens, in the book of life, Lamb's book of life, etc. And through the regenerate existence of our persons, we're all in that sense impeccable before God. But not all are beyond reproach. Is there any censure that can be attached to, all right, you're a Christian, you possess plus R. You are in union with Jesus Christ. You're one body with Him. You're a believer. Now, at the mayman seat, now, how about your Christian life? What was it like? Is there any censure that can be attached to it, doctrinally speaking? Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the human spirit, eternal life, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. There is nothing that you can be accused of by the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace, see. In that vein. And then, as we know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Him, in union with Him. So, while getting into heaven is obviously probably the most important thing of decision making that mankind can make, it does not diminish the fact that there's more to just getting into heaven in terms of God's economy and plan for mankind, for those who do become believers, become His children. And that comes in the form, as we know, as Paul has been articulating, the principle of inheritance, SG3. So 54, so our position, you got to understand the difference between our position in Christ, then what we do and what we are experientially. Uh, Christ does everything necessary for our position to exist. All we got to do is believe. Experientially, though, in order to attain that SG3, we got to put our own 2 cents in now. That's called faith plus works, see. 54, the kingdom of God is one of absolute righteousness and peace, and the acquisition of believers' inheritance must be under the terms of peace. Romans 14, 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, blasphemed, because of your insensitivity to others. Running unbridled under your STA, things of this nature. And then verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about the physical accoutrements of this world, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That describes God's kingdom. It exists in absolute righteousness, governed by the same rules of absolute righteousness. It is complete peace that is the environment and the very disposition of His creation in that environment. And within, it is and it will be consistent, nothing but inward and outward, if you will, happiness, joy. All right, 55, in terms of peace, now we know how experientially we establish fellowship and a peace with God, and that is through rebound. See, when we get out of fellowship, we're likened as a POW. We're adversely operating, spiritually, temporally dead, excuse me, not spiritually, but temporally dead before God. Worthless. Peace is not being exercised to regain that. We rebound because obviously sin is an affront to God. We've offended Him. 55, in terms of righteousness, divine good production is a byproduct of seeking peace with God. This is another principle that the majority of the human race intact, even of believers, do not recognize, or at least they don't show it in their actions. And that is the difference between what good God considers to be acceptable to Him, which we call divine good, versus a good that is otherwise simply a part of the getting along, if you will, the human race and Satan's world as part of the portfolio of evil, of good and evil, that the tree in the garden represented, and that's human good. But divine good is a byproduct of seeking peace with God. 1 Peter 3, 11 and 12. Let him turn away from evil and do good. That means isolate the sin nature. That means if you got a rebound, quit your sinning, and then apply good in that condition. That's divine good, see. And in so doing, that which parallels our application of pursuing divine good in that regard, let him seek peace and pursue it. We're in fellowship with God. All animosity has been put under the rug, so to speak. God forgives us through our rebound. We're in a state of peace. We're in a state of fellowship without conflict with God experientially. For the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, verse 12. The righteous are those who operate in under a state of spirituality. They're human spirit with God the Holy Spirit. Is that which leads them and guides them in life. And His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We are on the antagonistic side of God. the wrathful or disciplinary side of God, if you will, in terms of divine discipline for us as believers. Now, when we get to the banquet seat, everyone's going to have human good that's involved, that's going to be dealt with, since none of us are perfect. But the issue is God provides all the grace for us to stay in fellowship enough and grow up spiritually enough that we can apply divine good and hence redeem time and reach the pinnacle of the inheritance that is there and available for us if we so desire and choose to do so. As the next verses will make very clear, it's up to you. See, I can't force it upon you. Your spouse can't force it upon you. Your family can't force it upon you. That's your individual choice. So their divine gift reduction, again, is a byproduct of seeking peace with God. The importance of experiential peace. It begins, again, with saving faith, and then it is perpetuated and extended phase two through the rebound technique. And in that condition, then, what you do, whether it's something as simple as getting somebody a glass of water, God will reward you for that. That time that you clock in fellowship, God will reward you. To all the way, even obviously the rewards will be comparable in regards to the level of application that one might make in life. Someone who gives their are martyred out here, given and gives their life in that regards, you know, or undergoes some other trauma in their lives for the truth of doctrine. For those kind of tests, obviously the reward is going to be greater. Just as we would understand these things in time. So the fact is, point 56, the contract of peace can be multiplied as believers. You can gain the benefits and exploit the peace exponentially according to your willingness to redeem the time and apply Bible doctrine, divine good production, in regards to your life. 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. The sphere of knowing and having the truth of Bible doctrine in your soul in this regard provides you the opportunity for the terms of peace as well as the grace that goes along with us being able to do this to find this multiplication process and adding up, if you will, over time. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Jude 2. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Again, there's love in terms of divine, what we call divine love. Agapao type of love. Love that's based on the attributes of the one expressing their love. And that is using the attributes of the grace assets that have been given to us as believers, being able to be in fellowship and the human spirit to be able to assimilate the truth of doctrine and function and operate in the realm of God's, in the umbrella of God's righteousness in time. Verse 57, not all believers will be without censure as to their phase two, as shame will be revealed at the Bema. For those who do not adhere to the peace policies experientially while they go to heaven. As far as the accolades that are designed to be bestowed upon them in terms of inheritance for what they did with their Christian life, they will be presented as a failure, and hence in resurrection body it's not going to be pleasant for every believer as they're presented before Christ. There is going to be a moment, at least, of complete embarrassment in resurrection body. John uses his language in order to represent the same thing of being in fellowship. And now, little children, in terms of endearment from the communicator to his sheep, abide in him. That's language that John uses, that Jesus used in regards to his own teaching of being in fellowship, filled with God the Holy Spirit, to take residence in, up in our position in Christ, to live in that sphere that's experiential, see. Abide in him so that when he appears, that's the rapture. And is that the rapture when we all receive our resurrection bodies? We'll all ascend together after the dead get their bodies first, and instantaneously after that, those still alive will get their bodies, and we'll ascend together for an assembly before Jesus Christ. The church itself will be represented in its proper format that God has designed for it to represent. That's in assembly, whether you like it or not. For those who want to be a nod unto themselves and say church isn't important, okay. And at that point in time, every believer is going to stand before Christ, be presented before him. And obviously the fact that they're there, they're believers. But as Paul teaches elsewhere, as in Corinthians, then their works are going to be judged. Our sins are being judged. The one thing that hasn't been judged is now what we do with our life in terms of our works as a Christian. Even the unbeliever's works are going to be judged, see. And the problem is their works will not equate to absolute righteousness on their behalf. They weren't perfect in regards to it. And those who do not make then the third adjustment, which is part and parcel in regards to what Paul is bringing out here, the maturity adjustment, is just that God and hold to the end, then what they will experience is related to us in the final part of verse 28, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. To withdraw. It's that moment of clarity with a new resurrection body and new resurrection brain that all the doctrine is incorporated that we need, will be given, will be incorporated to our new resurrection body brain computer. And that moment of clarity, oh man, I really messed up. And obviously, there's going to be people at different levels. But the shame will fall upon everybody that does not complete, be found made complete in regards to their Christian life when they appear before Jesus Christ. That is, that they've made the maturity adjustment and hold it in. And this in and of itself qualifies them then to be a wreath wearer and a prize winner in that language that is describes SG3 at that level. So, one of the, I've said it before, one of the righteous fears that is healthy to have is to think all this time that I've put in regards to my life with the truth of Bible doctrine to capitulate and cave at the end when we're this close. See. What a waste. What a waste. And obviously, there will be believers that have increments of SG3 coming to them. But if it's minus the wreath, you may be wealthy, but you won't be ruling over nations. You will not have the prestige and authority to rule with Christ at that level. and whatever else benefits that entitles you to in terms of your new existence in God's kingdom. So, in that sense, your sins are not judged, simply your works. And if it's done in fellowship, it will be translated, as Paul says in Corinthians, as gold, silver, and precious stones. It'll pass through the fire, judgments by fire, as like fire in that regards. As the doctrine of SU 3 points out, and gold and silver, those metals are generally refined and become even more valuable when they are put through fire. Precious stones are basically immune to heat in that vein. And if it comes out and left behind the fire, that represents the divine good that one has in the SG3, surpassing grace, faith 3 blessings that they are entitled to. The rest of it is a Cheech and Chong movie all the way, up in smoke. Up in smoke. And your works are eradicated and taken out of the picture. So what do you go into phase 3 with? Your absolute righteousness and every work that counted before God as being acceptable before God in action with honor. So that's how it works. So we want to be found beyond reproach, beyond just simply being there. So 58, the Colossian believers have determined to utilize their asset of absolute righteousness, their human spirit, in union with Jesus Christ, relationship with Him, constantly, consistently putting on the new man, as it's called, preparing themselves for the appearance at the Bema. And as I've stated, Paul refers to the human spirit in this language in Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another. Lying is a verbal sin. You're out of fellowship. You're operating under your sin nature, under the influence of your flesh. See, and we are commanded not to do that. But when we do, we know what to do then. But what we're to pursue is to be in fellowship and seek to avoid as much sin as possible in regards to life otherwise. He said, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. They did that beginning at the point of saving faith, where the sin nature and its rulership over them basically was broken. And every time they did sin, they confessed their sins. And it intermittently is broken throughout the Christian life for those who practice rebound in that vein. But God, Christ's work on the cross provided us with the provision so that the sin nature no longer rules over us under spiritual death and under the concept of death in that way. See. With this salvation, this practices, that's great language in regards to the SCA manifesting itself. It's very practiced. It's natural, man. Yeah. But we are to fight the inward battle, see, and seek to keep it overruled. And have put on the new self, verse 12. That is reference to the human spirit, the regenerate spirit given to us at the point of saving faith, which is made possible, as we know, in the mechanics of the rebound technique, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. It's a set apart for the truth, loyalty to the truth. We call the human spirit doctrine man in the prep school. And it's all right to call it even in the main classroom, doctrine man. It records all that we do in fellowship and what we are in terms of our spirituality that's acceptable before God in that sense. And it's being renewed to a true knowledge. The truth of doctrine in your human spirit and being in fellowship and exercising it simply continues to regenerate in terms of the effect it's supposed to have on us and that as it will ultimately be revealed in our eternal life niche, who is being renewed true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And that is none other than God Himself, the Holy Spirit. Verse 59, Christ's spiritual death on the cross makes even phase two peace possible with God that will translate then into inheritance. That's SG3. This is the language that Paul uses to teach these, to relate to these Colossian believers. It's language that he has considered that they can understand it at this level. And that is through the teaching of the one Epaphras before him, who was their pastor teacher in this regard. The little things like that, it gives you insight of the type of believers that we're looking at here at Colossae and the type of pastor teacher that they had. He was sound. See, and he was able to relate these things to them. And Paul is here reiterating and revalidating, and he's doing it at a level that obviously he expects them to be able to extract from his teaching the concepts and ideologies that he's presenting. So Christ's spiritual death on the cross makes even phase two peace possible, point 59, with God that will translate into inheritance. SG3 60, their preparation now as believers is in stark contrast to their pre-salvation state that we saw in verse 21. Now they are set apart, they are saints, they're in union with Jesus Christ to God, they're set apart, sanctified, if you will, versus being alienated, being on the outside of God's kingdom. Be making peace with God by virtue of obtaining absolute righteousness versus being hostile in mind. The transition in saving faith of, if you will, signing the peace accord, consummating the peace accord, and then being in fellowship, rebounding, and seeking experiential peace and the truth of Bible doctrine, which produces those things which are divine and good, and in value and in character in regards to all that we do, as we say, action with honor before God. And then see, prepare for divine good versus evil works. That is simply human good. Understand, unbelievers do good all over the place. The Shriners, look at the hospitals that they've created. If you know anything about Shriners, I wouldn't call them good, not morally. And what they characterize, I've known some. I remember one of the office buildings that I was the manager of. One of the Shriners there convinced the owner in the new cafeteria that we build out for the employees, for the insurance company, to put up the artwork. And he did these Shriner clowns in these pictures. And this is some of the most evil-looking things you've ever seen. You know, how the kids today have taken clowns through horror movies and made grotesque clowns that they're personified as being God over the world and things of this nature. Understand, so what they build hospitals for children, now they're all right. This is what darkens their mind, see. That's just an example. I was against it. I said I was against it. But, you know, what can you say? And I think the owner, after the fact, kind of goes, ooh, I wish I hadn't done that. But anyway. think about the Eastern religions. They're big into good. Kung Fu. Oh, do good to all men. You know, and all this. So understand, man has their own complex of good things and good deeds, just as that all men are generally inherently religious in nature. They find something that they can focus on and believe and embrace in belief, in ideology, exalt it, bow down to it and sacrifice their life to that thing, whether it's profession, ideology such as evolution, things of this nature. You know. But anyway. 61, all this has been made possible through the person of Christ and his work on the cross. And we're seeing the importance of his spiritual death as it applies to all this. 62, the interpretation of this verse keeps in mind that Paul's doctrine is designed to dismantle any heretical suggestions that spirituality is by any means other than through Christ's work on the cross. Traditions of men, the genuflecting that some religions will have people go through, a series of esoteric knowledge being passed on so you can arise and elevate your thinking and your being, you know, like the gurus up in the mountains and all this other stuff. The wise asses, as the cartoons like to call them. You know, oh, Mr. Wise Ass, give me the answers to the world. No, spirituality starts with faith in Jesus Christ, and it's as simple then, experientially, as rebound in terms of your life, to become spiritual, to be spiritual. You can go off and you can be a numbskull in terms of your life and immersed in sin, and you want to get your spiritual act together. It's as quick as a thought and doing it. And when you're there, then you're on the road and you practice that, you maintain that. And that is how spirituality is. You don't have to worship angels. You don't have to look for the aliens of the world for your answers in regards to these things. Or other deceptions of men, traditions of men, etc., as Paul will address here in the epistle, specifically. 63, if righteousness plus R is essential for eternal peace, then it must be adhered to for experiential peace. If you got to have it to get into heaven, then you got to have it, you got to utilize it in order to what you do in your Christian life to make it count before God, to operate in that kingdom that's created in terms of this righteousness, see? And we are operating in that kingdom while we're paradoxically living in the kingdom of Satan himself. That's our witness. That's our ambassadorship. So 64, it begins with saving faith, eliminating the unpardonable sin of unbelief. And then is multiplied as we brought out already, experientially through rebound, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. See, from all unrighteousness, experientially, in quotes, 1 John 1:9, John 16:9, the unpardonable sin. People, what is this? It's the sin of unbelief concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Unbelief is a sin. It is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, basically, under his convicting role in terms of the gospel message being assimilated by the unbeliever. Luke 12:10, probably parallel. Different one here. Verse 80, I say to you, anyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. In other words, provide witness of their faith in terms of that. That equates to divine good production, proper witness, and deserves the accolades and recognition by God, by Christ. That he denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Verse 10, and everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. You can speak bad about Jesus Christ all you want. That sin's been taken care of. He died for that. He died for those who were hostile towards him. See? But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And only through verse-by-verse teaching and doctrinal categorical types of teaching do you come to recognition of putting these things together and recognizing that this refers to the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, giving the spiritual apparatus that is all obviously not occupying the unbeliever to understand the spiritual significance of the gospel message and the need for salvation, and to call him a liar. He said, no, I don't need that. that is your eternal sin. Father, again, thank you for truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, to give you light to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.